Beautiful Sabbath, isn't it? What a beautiful, peaceful place to come and to just fellowship together and, more importantly, to worship God in His sanctuary on this beautiful Sabbath. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, we'll be drawing our remarks this morning from chapter 22. But I'd just kind of like to set the stage a little bit for the parable that Jesus told here. It was not uncommon for the Bible to describe the kingdom of heaven as the groom and God's people as the bride. And just to kind of help us get into that mindset this morning, I've asked our young people in the youth department to read a couple of passages of Scripture. If you'd like to follow along, you can do that. The first one is Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 7, and Troy is going to read that for us this morning.
For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you.
Okay. The second one is found in Hosea, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Alexi's going to read that for us this morning.
I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
Okay, thank you. And then Heidi will read Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 33.
For the reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife and himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, thank you. And then Dallas will read the last passage in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is not the spirit of prophecy.
Okay, so thank you, young people, for reading those passages of Scripture that remind us, both in the Old and the New Testament, remind us that God wants to know us on a very intimate level, on the level of a marriage, a husband and a wife. And He refers to Himself as the groom and to His church or His people as the bride. This morning I've chosen the title of my sermon to be Extreme Wedding. Now, all of us, I think, at least I'm assuming, enjoy weddings or going to weddings. And I noticed that there's sort of a trend. I think men probably enjoy going, or women rather, enjoy going more than men do. I don't know what that is. I don't know why it's a gender thing, but it seems that's the case. Guys would probably rather watch a football game or a soccer game or something like that. But weddings are joyful experiences. They're joyful times. And they're very interesting, too. If you've been around in different countries and different cultures, you'll notice that every culture, every society, every country has weddings. And each one has their own little tradition or their own little slant on it. Every culture, as I said, practices the rite or the covenant of marriage. And marriages are sometimes arranged beforehand, many, many years beforehand. You're betrothed. We read the passage here that talked about being betrothed. Betrothed the husband and wife to each other at a very young age. Sometimes those marriages, there are huge prices, dowries paid for the right to marry a particular individual. Often in the Old Testament and also in various cultures, the women would wear that dowry on them, either as coins wrapped or on chains around their necks or on their hips or on their wrists, and they would wear that as a symbol or a sign of their marriage. In Korea, it's interesting. I was talking to some Korean gentleman not too long ago, and we were talking about some of the old customs in the old, ancient Korean customs. And I shared a custom with him that he didn't even realize had existed. And that is in the early, early days, back when there was kings and queens in Korea, they would actually marry young boys to older women. Well, older girls, I guess you would say, not older women. And so that these women would carry their husbands around on their backs and almost raise them in a way. And he thought that was hilarious, and so he had to check it out. And sure enough, he found out that was true, that in the very early days, this was one of the customs that they had. Also, at wedding feasts in Korea in the ancient days, what they would do often is they would take the groom at the feast following the wedding, and they would tie him up by his feet, hang him from his feet, and they would kind of pretend like they were spanking him, you know, so that the bride would give and bring more food and bring more wine, and it was just sort of a joking sort of thing that they would do. Lots of interesting customs revolve around weddings. You can read in the tabloids about the weddings in Hollywood, extremely expensive weddings. I mean, unbelievably, millions of dollars spent. People flying all over the world into very beautiful, exotic places to have their weddings. And flying the whole wedding party out there to be part of that. Very expensive weddings. I remember attending a wedding, actually being part of a wedding, where they spent $30,000 just on the flowers. And I imagine today that might even be cheap. But, you know, it's expensive. A cake, wedding cakes can cost $10,000, $15,000, depending on, you know, where you buy them and who you have make them. Wedding dresses, I don't know. I haven't been looking for wedding dresses, but I know they're expensive too. A cheap one would probably be, I don't know, $500,000. I have no idea, but I know they're very expensive. So the preparation for a wedding often starts long before. Months and months, maybe even a year or two before the young man gets down on one knee and he asks the woman to marry him and gives her a ring and as a symbol of his honor and his willingness and wanting to marry, and then the planning begins. And most women spend years and years and years beforehand thinking and dreaming about their wedding. You ask any young girl, and she'll probably tell you, well, here's what I'd like to have at my wedding. Here's the kind of dress I want to wear. Here's the colors that I want to use in the wedding to make it a beautiful time. Preparation for the wedding often starts long before. The idea of color coordination and the shoes have to match the dress and the flowers have to match the bridesmaid's dress and the men have to wear a certain type of tuxedo. I know in my wedding, the men had to wear sort of a camel color, a tan type of tuxedo, and I had to wear a white tuxedo. I never could figure out why the white, and then I found out and I remembered that it was something to do with the Gatsby. The movie The Gatsby was out the year that we were married, and so the colors were kind of from that theme. It was very interesting. I got to wear a white tuxedo. I remember also that weddings can also be a very stressful time. Preparing and all the plans that go into a wedding and all the money that's spent and all the stress and revolving around weddings can often become overpowering and can really cause a lot of stress in the lives of the bride and the groom and their families. And so there's a show I know that on television, a reality show, it's called Bridezilla. I haven't watched it, but I can imagine that it's rather interesting to watch women preparing for their weddings and how excited they get and how stressful they get. And then, of course, there's the horror stories that you hear about weddings, wedding services. I've been in weddings where some pretty scary things happened. The groom doesn't show up on time. The bride takes too long getting ready, and she's late, and everybody's sitting there waiting for her to come in. I remember Ryan, my youngest boy, when he was about 4 years old, was the little Bible boy at my niece's wedding, and he wore a pure white tuxedo. Cute little guy. I have a picture of him, you know. And he's out in the lobby waiting to come down the aisle, and all of a sudden he comes over to my wife, and he goes, "Mom, my nose is bleeding." And sure enough, blood, his hands were full of blood. You know, and here they're just about ready to come down the aisle. My wife is just panicked. She's running around looking for a washcloth or something. And fortunately, they were able to stop the nosebleed. I remember another wedding that I attended where it was a beautiful wedding. They spent, I know, at least $50,000 or $60,000 in this wedding. It was absolutely gorgeous. And the flowers were just incredible, beautiful orchids that were flown in from tropical lands. And it was just like a garden as you walk down the aisle. It just looked like a garden in this church. And the bride had this huge bouquet, just beautiful flowers. And the wedding went wonderful. It was just a perfect, just a picture-perfect wedding. Until at the very end of the service, when the pastor or the preacher says, "You may now kiss the bride," and the guy froze. And literally, I mean, I don't know where his brain was, but he got this glazed look in his eyes and he just stood there. And so the bride took her bouquet and whacked him over the head. You know, and I thought, now that's a great wedding. that marriage didn't last very long. But it's interesting. I know I've been to weddings where the brides and the bridesmaids are literally crying. You'd think it was a funeral. And I've been to weddings where the guys are crying, you know. And I'm there, the pastor, and I'm trying to get them to be happy. This is a day of rejoicing, guys, not a day of crying. Stop crying. Let's just have fun, you know. Let's not get too stressed out. I've been in a wedding where the groom literally fainted, just passed out right there on the floor. Another wedding I went to where the groom was sick to his stomach and actually had to go behind the flowers, and there was a little bucket back there. I mean, all kinds of things happen at weddings. But weddings are still one of the most favorite events that we like to attend here on this earth. But I think even more so than the weddings, I often find that the receptions are exciting. And usually it's because, whew, it's over. Wow. Let down time. And everybody goes out in the reception and they have a great time and they have just enjoy each other's company. So often I find that the receptions really is where people have a lot of fun. Everybody likes a wedding and everybody likes a reception party. This is why I believe that Jesus uses the marriage ceremony. He uses the wedding feast as a tool to convey his relationship with us as individuals and as a church. And as we noted, we read from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God uses this concept time and time again throughout the Bible to express to us his love for us, his compassion for us, and his desire to unite with us in a very sacred, very meaningful, important relationship. Now, one of the things that we note, usually, most weddings, you send out the invitations, and there is a little note there that says RSVP. Isn't that right? And most people, if they're on top of it, they will respond and they will send back a note saying, "Yes, I'll be there, my wife will be there, and my kids will be there." So there'll be four or five of us. And then the bride and the groom, they know what to plan for and how to prepare for that particular group of people. And so we have here an interesting story that Jesus tells, and it is just full of incredible spiritual truths and spiritual content. And I want to go back and look at this passage again, Matthew chapter 22, a very interesting story. The kingdom of heaven. Now this is interesting because once again, Matthew is going back to that good old theme that he's been just hammering over and over and over and over again through his writings. The kingdom of heaven is, the kingdom of heaven is, the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be in the kingdom, you must. All these messages that Matthew is sending to us. But here again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Now, if you were to study this topic throughout the scriptures, you will discover that God defines the, well, in this particular story, God, the Father, is the king who prepares this feast, this wedding banquet. And he prepares it for his son. Well, we know who God's son is. It's Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And so we have God the Father. He calls all of his friends and his family members to come and be part of this banquet. And I'm sure that everybody gets out their RSVPs. They send back the little cards saying, yes, I'll be there. It's going to be great. It'll be wonderful. I can hardly wait, you know, for this wonderful event. And the groom, of course, now is ready, and the banquet is ready, and the bride, the church, is ready. And the servants that are mentioned here, and let's just take a look at this passage again. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. Now, these are the people that he sent the invitations to, and these are the people that sent back their RSVPs. Okay, so they all know what's going on here. And what does he say? Come. It's time. It's time to have the party. It's time for the feast. It's time for this great event, this great celebration. And what does it say? But they refused to come. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? If you have sent your RSVP in, you have intentions on going, don't you? You plan to go to this very special event, this very special celebration of the marriage of the son and the bride. And they say, it says they don't come. Then, so the king sends out, that's the first invitation. The king sends out his servants to invite the people to preach the everlasting gospel of faith in Christ, and they respond by simply refusing to come. Cold rejection. So, the king sends out his servants again, the second invitation to come. He sends more servants, and here it is. Verse 4, then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited, here they are, these are the ones that have been invited, that I have prepared my dinner, my ox and my fatted calf, cottage cheese roast, has been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Second invitation. And what is their response? They paid no attention. Second invitation, they paid no attention, and it says they went off, one to his field, another to his business. And so these people who had intended to come, who had sent in their RSVPs, who were supposed to be the friends and the family members of this king, have rejected the second time. In fact, this time they say, well, you know, I'm too busy. I've got to get out in the fields and I've got to harvest. I've got to get back to the office, you know. They depend on me. I can't afford to spend the time to go to this banquet. And they go their ways. But it even gets worse than that. Not only do they shrug off this event, not only do they ignore the calls of the king to come to the banquet, but they grab the servants and they beat them up and they kill them. Well, that's no response to an invitation to come to a banquet. They grab them, they abuse, they beat them, and then they kill them. Of course, the response of the king, I mean, how would you feel if you invited somebody and you prepared for this beautiful banquet and you bought all the food and the flowers and the entertainment and everything and nobody came? Not only that, when you send the people out to call them in, they kill them. The king was very angry, it says. And he had those people killed. So here we have two invitations. Two invitations to come to the banquet. Two invitations to come to the feast. And no response. The banquet hall is still empty. So the king then makes a third invitation. The third invitation, he sends his servants out. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people that they could find. And this is interesting, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The wedding hall was filled with guests. I was perplexed, quite frankly, when I read this. I've studied this before, and when you read it a couple of times, you begin to scratch your head, and you say, well, what is Jesus trying to say? What is he conveying? What's the message here? Well, to me, it's pretty clear. Those who had every intention of doing the right thing sent in their RSVPs. They verbally said, yes, we'll be there. They acknowledged that they were friends of the king, but when it came right down to it, when it came to the time that they were to come into the feast, what did they do? They had other things that were more important. And they turned away. And they did not come to the wedding feast. And so what happens then? The invitation is sent out in the highways and in the byways, on the street corners, come to the wedding feast. All ye that thirst, all ye that hunger, all of you that want eternal life, come to the wedding feast. Come to the banquet. Come to my son's wedding banquet. This, I believe, is a story of God's grace, his love, and his mercy for all humanity. Not just for those who claim to be the followers of God. Not just for those who said, oh yes, I sent in my RSVP, but now I'm too busy. But the call of the gospel goes out to everyone, every kindred, nation, and tongue. Come to the wedding feast. Come and be part of this beautiful celebration. And so God is merciful. God is gracious. And repeatedly, he patiently calls for humanity to come and be part of the kingdom. The words, "they that were bidden were not worthy," kind of sting, don't they, a little bit? They were not worthy. The first call that went out, the people that were called were proud, and they were too self-righteous. Cold rejection of God's call to eternal life. They were self-determined people. These were people that were going to get into the kingdom on their own. They didn't need the invitation of the Father. They were going to come at their own time, in their own way, and that was it. The second call is the call for them to come. Once again, the repeated call, please come to the wedding feast. It's now ready. Please come and join and be part of the kingdom. But they're too busy this time. They're too busy and their lives are more interesting and they don't really want to come to the feast. They don't have time to celebrate the wedding of the son and the bride. And so they turn away. And finally, not only do they turn away, but they violently oppose those who bring the message of the gospel. I can't get into this historical aspect of this particular parable, but if you study the history of the Christian church, you will see direct parables. And eventually, as the message of the gospel went around the world in the early years of the Christian church, people began to reject the message of the gospel, and eventually they began to persecute and kill those who brought that message. That cycle has been repeated over and over and over and over again throughout history. We can go back even further. We can go clear back to the time of Noah. We can go back where Noah preached the gospel of salvation. Salvation, come all of you into the ark. Come and receive the salvation and the mercy and the glory of the Lord. Come in and be part and be saved from eternal destruction. And what happened? Only 8 people. And the rest died because they were self-willed. Because they were not willing to follow and to come and to respond to the invitation to come into the kingdom. Throughout history, we can see that repeated over and over and over again. And finally, the call goes to all, to anyone who desires to have eternal life, to anyone who seeks salvation, to anyone who needs the Lord Jesus Christ. The call goes both to the good and the bad. I don't know where you stand on that. Are you good or are you bad? But the bottom line is, you know, we like to divide ourselves into good and bad. You know, this is humans. Well, you know, he's bad because, you know, he has a beard and rides a Harley Davidson. Or he's good because, you know, he's clean cut. And you know, we always do that. We like to pick on each other. But the bottom line is that all of us in light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all of us are bad. We're all sinners. Paul said that himself. He understood that his salvation came only through Jesus Christ, only through forgiveness of sins, only through the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so this is a story of God wanting faithfulness from his children. Not just lip service. Oh, yes, Lord, I love you. I go to church, you know, a couple hours a week. And I read my Bible and I pray at mealtimes and I really do love you, but don't ask me to go too far down that road because I'm too busy right now. I have other things that are more important right now. I've got a career and I've got all these other things and that I've set up as priorities in my life. And so this could very well be the story of our own life. The life of those who find other priorities more important than receiving the kingdom of heaven into our lives. We make the reservations, but we don't show up because we have more important things to do. We're preoccupied. Or maybe we accept the invitation, but we balk when it's time to pay the price. God has called all of us to be part of his kingdom, to be part of that great wedding feast. And he does ask us to do one thing, and that is to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, to accept his righteousness, to clothe ourselves in his righteousness. He asks us to be good stewards of our lives, to be honest in our business dealings, to live a life that draws other people to Christ, to be faithful to our families, to be faithful to our wives, to be faithful to him. Accepting the invitation is only part of the story. It's only part of the story. Accepting the invitation is only part of the story. The second part is that we need to wear the tuxedo. We need to wear the robe. And that's where Jesus is leading this parable. He's heading in that direction. Those who come, those who respond to the call to come to the great feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, must come clothed in the wedding garb. Do you know what that wedding garb is? Is it my good works? Is it all the good things that I can do in my life? Is it the fact that I go to church every Saturday and I pay my tithe faithfully and I love my neighbor? Is that what I'm wearing when I come to that wedding feast? No. What we wear when we come to that wedding feast is the robe of Christ's purity, of his righteousness. It's nothing that we can wear. And Christ brings this out, of course, in the story, if you look. When the king came to the guests, by the way, this would be in the story, in the chronology, the king came, that would be the coming of Jesus in the clouds of heaven. That would be the judgment of God, okay, at the very end of time. When he came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Heidi, come help me for a second here. Now, Heidi recently joined the big family of God, the universal family of God. That was exciting, wasn't it, Heidi? Did you have fun? It's wonderful to have Heidi as part of the family here and also the family of God universal. And Heidi's dressed nicely this morning. Now, does she have the clothes to go to a wedding in? Yeah? Okay. But what about the wedding of the Lamb? Is she dressed right? If she comes in her own righteousness, she's not dressed properly. But, just a second, I'll get this for you. But Jesus died on the cross so that Heidi's sins could be forgiven, so that Heidi could put on His righteousness. You see? It's a gift. It's a gift. She puts on, it's big on you, isn't it? She puts on the robe of Christ's righteousness, and now she has the door pass. This is what she wears when she enters that feast. The feast of the Lamb. The wedding of the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ comes to this earth to receive His bride, which is the church, which is you and I, as individuals and collectively as a church. And to be in that celebration, to be in that feast, we all have to wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we come in our own righteousness, if we come in under any other name or any other pass, we're trespassing, aren't we? And what happens to us? We get sent out, don't we? Okay? Now, Heidi and I talked about this morning. We were sharing together in the Sabbath school class. And it's just one of those beautiful truths that we have a hard time comprehending. I'll let you sit down if you'd like to. That looks good on you, though, you know? It's kind of itchy, though. It's made out of camel hair. But you see, that's one of those important truths that's hard for us to comprehend, because we want to do it our own way. We want to be self-willed. We want to go to the feast dressed in our own righteousness, in our own good works. And what will happen to us is exactly what happened to this man here. How did you get in here? The king said. Without the wedding clothes. And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's heavy, isn't it? We really need to think about this, folks. This needs to hit our brains like a bomb, because it's so easy for us to just kind of slide through life, just kind of cruise through life, just thinking that, well, you know, we're okay, we're good enough, and God's just going to have to accept us the way we are, you know. No, that's not how God's going to accept us. The only way God is going to accept us is if we've accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ into our lives. If we put on the robe of His righteousness, which covers our iniquities, which covers our sins, because it is His blood that was shed on the cross so that you and I can have forgiveness of sins. Isn't this a beautiful story? It's the gospel, folks. You say, oh, it's such a simple story, you know. Yeah, it is. Yeah, the gospel really is quite simple. We make it difficult. We make it difficult because we insist on being self-willed. We make it difficult because we insist on having checklists. And we insist on picking on each other. We insist on saying, well, you know, you're not a good Christian because you do this or you do that. Instead of looking at Christ and His righteousness, we begin to look at each other. We begin to look at ourselves. And when you look in the mirror, I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror. I know what I see when I look in the mirror. It kind of drains you of all your narcissism. You realize that you are without salvation unless you accept Jesus Christ. You are with sin and you need salvation through Jesus. We need the suit. We need to put on the robe. It's my way. It's my way versus Christ's way. And Christ's way is eternal life. It's eternal life. Jesus ends this story in verse 14 by saying this. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Many are invited, but few are chosen. How do you know if you're God's chosen? Well, It's very simple. Have you put on the robe of His righteousness this morning? Because if you have, you can come in and join the celebration. You can join the feast. You can be part of the kingdom of heaven. I beg you, put on that robe. Put aside your self-righteousness and put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. That is the only hope you have of eternal life.